quick word about the prayer meeting we'll have next Sunday night. It's going to kick off what is a week of prayer for global missions, especially focusing on the Master's Academy International institutions throughout the world. There's a number of them that have started that have been going for 20 years and are some that are very new. And ideally, the intention there is to build up the mission field, build up the church, and the strength of the church by training the indigenous pastors, church leaders, professors in those regions in which these institutes are there. So they've appealed to us. We support one of those in Croatia with Todd Dick as one of the professors, and they appeal to us to join them in a kind of a global network of prayer during the week, beginning on the 26th next Sunday night, and then each day, if you would commit in your home or in your own time with your family to pray for the different institutions. You want to sign up for that with the card in the back, and you'll get emails each day with the material that you can need or you'll need to pray with, as well as there will be online resources and some things there that would be important for you there. So just want to encourage you in that regard. I also want to point out we have finally a new baby here. I didn't ask you to do this, but Chris, why don't you stand up and introduce your newest?
This is Pearl Credence, the newest addition to our family of four girls.
All right. Yes, indeed. Lots of girls there. Praise God for Pearl. All right. Well, let's open our Bibles now as we'll turn to God's Word this morning to the book of Romans. As we return back to Romans chapter 8, I tabulated how many sermons I've preached, looking back at my notes, in this chapter alone. This is number 17. You think, well, that's pretty good. It seems like a lot. It is a lot. It's how significant this chapter is, especially these verses that we're in from verse 28 to verse 31 on the subject, really the grand perspective of the subject of salvation and the redemption of God. We've spent some time just kind of honing in with our microscope and looking at the terms and looking at the concepts, as important as they are. 17 sermons in Romans 8. By comparison, I only preached about 5, I believe, in chapter 7, maybe 6 in chapter 6, so you kind of get an idea. We've come a long ways here to get to chapter 8. We're not going to leave chapter 8 too quickly. So here we are in Romans 8. Let me read for us in verse 28 to verse 31 where we've been for the last 3-4 weeks. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And this is, without a doubt, a section that focuses in on what God is doing in salvation. The saving of your soul, there is much involved here. And it is with the context of chapter 8 and the context of all the chapters of Romans up to this point where Paul has been teaching us about the gospel, about how one is saved, and the results and the effects of that salvation, and what we learn even in the last few weeks as we backed up to the eternal past, to the eternal future, that there is a purpose that you see in the word predestined. There is going to be a result, there's going to be an end to this, a consummation of this, guaranteed by God, unbreakable. And we'll continue after this over the coming weeks to conclude chapter 8, and you'll see how it is unbreakable and why it's unbreakable, because God is for us. God has determined this. God in His sovereign counsels and His sovereign power and His sovereign purposes is going to execute and carry out exactly what He intends regarding us. And in this text here, we find what has been called, or part of what has been called, the order of salvation. Ordo salutis is the Latin term from the theologians from many generations in the past. And the order is that which backs up into eternity past and moves forward into present and down into the eternity future. And the future will be that which is the term glorified. The past takes us back to the foreknow and predestined. That is before the destiny, it had been determined. That is before there was this relationship, this love between the sinner who is saved and God who has saved him. There was a foreknowledge or setting his love upon. He foreknew you. And that is those specifically whom he also. So we have a group. There is a those whom he foreknew who will be glorified. There will be those who will also be predestined, also be called, also be justified, ultimately leading to glorified. So there's this chain that we've called the golden chain that has been called that by theologians, this golden chain from eternity past to eternity future, linked together by these terms and these concepts and these actions of God to bring to himself a people for his own pleasure, to the glory of his Son, Jesus Christ. You see that in the words in verse 29. Predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. In order that he might be, that is Jesus, the firstborn among many brothers. It's a supremacy of Christ that God wants to bring forward in the salvation of each sinner. Each one of us. He has determined this. And therefore the chain is linked from past to present to future, and it is unbreakable. And it's a wonderful thing to consider. There's a purpose and reason why he wants us to know these things. So we see here foreknowledge, God setting his love upon this group. Predestined, he determines the destiny for that group, an eternity future for those he chose to set his love upon. He is determined to conform them to Christ. That will happen because God is sovereign. These are called the sovereign grace doctrines, the doctrines of grace, of his sovereign power and purpose and counsel, which, by the way, in verse 28, we already see that highlighted, those whom he called according to his purpose. So already we're looking at God has purposed this. When did he purpose it? Beforehand. There is a counsel and a will and determination of God purposing this for us. Nothing will destroy it. And thus God is to be supreme and king and rule. So there's a predestination of this. And then the calling. We see the calling last week. We talked about how it's not just calling you to believe. It is actually a calling that reaches into the heart and calls the dead person in their sin, spiritually dead, to life. As Jesus called Lazarus from the grave, he commands Lazarus to come forth, and life comes to that corpse. So is the case with these that he's speaking of. Those he also called. He called them out of death into life, bringing new birth, bringing life to them that they would be saved. And they are saved because of that call, because of his power in the command, the effectual call, we've called it. And now we move to the next in line or the order of this salvation, and that is the justification doctrine. Those whom he called, he also justified. Here's the fourth term or the fourth link. He justified. He declared righteous. And we made the point that this is set in a description of the work of the Spirit of God. That's chapter 8. The Holy Spirit dwells within the Christian. The Holy Spirit is there to accomplish a task. He is there to save, he is there to cleanse, he is there to strengthen, and he is there to bring us to that conformity to Christ and glory to the end. And he is groaning with words too deep, that is, with words, and he is the one who intercedes on our behalf for our sanctification unto glory. So within the context of that, and within the context of verse 18, the present time where we are suffering of this present time, considering those things, the challenges, the trials, the temptations, the distresses, within the context of a Christian living this life right now, Paul wants us to see, backing up, there is an ultimate purpose in this. every detail that's happening here. And what God intends with what's happening here, he's working all this together for good because he has purposed to see those be glorified, those whom he has justified, those whom he has called, those whom he has predestined, those whom he has foreknown. So this is the picture he wants us to see, the vantage point, backing up and seeing the full scope of God's purpose in salvation. And what we want to do now is look at this term justified. What does this mean? We've been there before already. If you were with us a year ago last summer, we were actually in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we're introduced to the concept of justification in the book of Romans, following three chapters about our depravity, our lost condition, our unrighteousness. And so truly proven, every man is unrighteous. How can he go from that unrighteous condition to the place where God receives him into his kingdom, a righteous place? God justifies him, declares him righteous. Okay, now that's an issue. How can God declare an unrighteous person righteous? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. This is a supreme doctrine. This is the supreme doctrine of the book of Romans, the doctrine of justification. It is central to what he's arguing throughout these first 9-10 chapters, those who are justified. Chapter 1, he expounded in that first chapter our fallen condition, which he moved right on through into chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3, proving all our fallen and unrighteous. And then he moved into chapter 3 in the midst there and saying, therefore God moved and revealed his righteousness to save those unrighteous ones, to make them justified or declare them justified or credit to them righteousness. Chapter 4 was an example of that, Abraham and David in the Old Testament. Chapter 5 then carries this doctrine forward in explanation of the life that the justified now live. Those who are justified have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Those who are justified will be those who are no longer slaves of sin, but are now slaves of righteousness. And so he has been teaching this concept of righteousness and the justified for all this time. So we come back to it here in chapter 8 with this one term, those whom he called, he also justified. So it's packed with 8 chapters of information in that one term. And I want us to back up to that because I bet half of you, let's say, were probably not there when I preached that text in Romans 3 last summer. You were probably on vacation somewhere, or you're somewhere else in the world. So what we want to do is go back to that. As critical as this doctrine is, let's look at this in light of what we see here and what Paul is saying in this text, in this order, in this golden chain. Justification is part of the golden chain. It's part of what God has planned. Now, the doctrine of justification needs to be known and understood as a justification by faith alone, as was central to the Protestant Reformation. This would be in the 16th century, and the reformers and their intentions, from Luther to Calvin to Zwingli, their intentions was to reform the church, reform the Holy Roman Church, because they saw the doctrines had run askew of what scriptures had revealed. And they wanted to bring correction to that. They wanted to reform that. They were rejected by the Pope and the Council at Trent, and therefore we have a schism in the church called the Protestant Reformation, of which the Protestant church, following the teachings of Luther and others, went in their direction, holding to this great doctrine, the chief of those doctrines, justification by faith alone. This is about the gospel. This is about how one gets saved. If we can't get that right, we don't have the church. The true church will always have the right gospel. Always. That must be the case. So that doctrine states that God declares you righteous by means of faith alone in the merits of Christ alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And we're justified on that, on those grounds. That's what provoked, really, what would be one of the most, if not the most serious controversy in the history of the church since the first century. Now, this doctrine is not new. It wasn't invented by Luther. It wasn't something that came about by some cultic thought coming in Luther or Calvin. It actually was taught by Jesus himself, that one is justified and declared righteous in the moment, immediately by God, based upon one's faith in God. And he did that many times in his polemical debates with the Pharisees, who are all about righteousness is gained and earned by your works, and thus the one who gets into the kingdom of God is the one who works hardest and achieves as much personal self-righteousness as possible, to where then they are obviously accepted into God's kingdom because they're the best of the best. That's the Pharisee. And Christ fought against that with many debates and many discussions and many teachings and many parables. This debate was picked up in the 15th chapter of Acts, where the church faced probably its first major controversy over the subject of how one is justified, how one is a Christian, how one is saved. And you had the Judaizers arguing, again, a works type of effort, where if you're going to be a Christian, yes, you must believe in Jesus, but you need to add something to that. You need to put the plus symbol behind that faith. Faith plus becoming a Jew, keeping the law, being circumcised, eating the right foods, keeping Sabbath, and whatnot. And the argument and debate carried on there, and Acts 15 brought down the hammer and said, no, that is not the gospel. And Galatians, the book of Galatians was written soon afterward by Paul to defend that doctrine of justification by faith alone against a justification by faith plus works, which he makes these declarations in Galatians chapter 2. And make note of this text in verse 16, where he tells us very clearly, we know that a person is not justified, declared righteous, by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. You put that within the context of why he's writing it at that time. He's writing it almost months, if not weeks, after Acts 15. Then you get the picture. This was a massive issue, and they needed to nail it down. Paul would then defend it in the book of Romans here, as we see about a decade later, less than a decade later after writing Galatians. And so Romans is his gospel explanation primarily of justification. What is justification? And it is by faith alone. A powerful issue. Now, what we're going to talk about, what we need to understand about justification is this, that it is the material cause. That is the material cause of God declaring us righteous. What is that? The material cause of the doctrine of justification. How can an unjust person ever hope to stand before a just, holy God and his judgment? If God be fair, and he is fair and holy, how can anybody get to heaven? How can anybody be allowed in heaven in the presence of God? What is the cause that God would declare us righteous? How are we saved? How are we justified? This is what we want to understand. A couple days ago, J.I. Packer, the theologian, great theologian in the church and evangelicalism, passed away. Well, he had this to say at one point about this doctrine. It is the atlas that carries the whole of the Christian faith on its shoulders, this doctrine. Martin Luther, in quoting him, unless the gospel were proclaimed clearly and persistently throughout the ages, it would surely and soon fall once again into eclipse. He's speaking of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. And people would entertain once again the idea that they could be right with God on the basis of their good works. So we must preach this gospel. Says the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the article upon which the church stands or falls. If it does not get this right, the church ceases to be an authentic church. That's what he's saying. And John Calvin, and the sentiments with Luther's statements, it is the hinge by which everything else turns. You take it off the hinges, everything comes off the hinges, everything comes off the rails. So you got to get this doctrine right. So it's good for us that we get a chance to come back to this text here, to this book, and this term, those whom he justified. What does that mean? Well, let's start this way. I'm going to give you a simple outline. We're going to do a little explanation. First is the nature. What is the nature of biblical justification? This term. Biblical justification. Simple definition, declared to be right or just. Because, in the biblical sense of our union, we're united with the righteous one, Jesus Christ. So God declares us righteous because we're united to the righteous one. This is the basis. Now we're getting into the material cause of justification. Justification is a legal term. It's a forensic term. Pull yourself into a courtroom with lawyers, judges, evidences, and statements, and you have official formal statements being made in a courtroom that declare the innocence or the guilt of the accused. This is a forensic term. So to be viewed as righteous is the idea. The judicial standing of a person as being righteous. This is what the word, the term to justify means. To declare a person righteous. So it's a wholly forensic type of transaction that the judge makes a declaration. The transaction is immediate and complete at that moment. It cannot be revisited. It's not a halfway thing. It's not a partial thing. It's not a possibility. It is because of the authority of the judge who makes the declaration. Thus, I want you to note this in these verses here in Romans 8. Who is the subject of the verbs? He. It is God. God is the one who foreknows. God is the one who predestines. God is the one who calls. God is the one who justifies. These are very important for us to see that. So God is not here helping us become righteous. Now that's sanctification. We're not talking about sanctification. It's in the context of sanctification here in Romans 8. But justification is the issue. It's not infusing something into us to make us actually righteous. It is a declaration. Now let's go back to where we began on that. Back to chapter 3. Turn with me to chapter 3 in verse 19. This is probably the most principally important text on the subject of justification by faith in all of the book of Romans. So we go back to this text. I don't want to expound on the whole thing. You can go back and get the sermon, I believe, online on this text. Actually, there's probably two or three or four of them. I don't know. But here, let me just read the text and just draw from you. I gave you a definition here. Declared righteous. God makes a statement, a forensic legal statement, declared right or just based on faith in Christ. Okay, keep that in mind. That's the definition. Now watch what he says here. Verse 19. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Now, obviously and clearly, we're in a courtroom right there in that statement, in that verse. The whole world is brought before the judgment seat of God, and he says, the whole world is held accountable to God. We all answer to God, and none can say anything in defense of themselves. So that every mouth may be stopped. Now, what's that in light of the previous verses? All are under sin. None is righteous, verse 10. No, not one. Okay, so we got nothing to say. We stand before the courtroom of God and the judgment of God, guilty as charged. That's humanity. Okay, now verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. Can't tell you how important that statement is. in defining the word justified, but also in understanding where we're going to go with this, in the doctrine of the Protestant or the Catholic position on justification. By works of the law, no human being will be declared righteous in his sight. The in his sight is key. That is, from the perspective of the judge, God, the righteous one, he cannot declare us righteous based upon keeping the law, because none will. We will all fall short. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law actually stirred up sin, exposed how sinful we are. But now watch. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Notice this. So it's not to show our righteousness. We have none. But God's righteousness. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, so this is a great statement here. Chief statement. Notice the terms here. God put forward Christ that he'd be a propitiation. That is, he would appease the justice of God and the wrath of God in our place. He would propitiate the judgment of God on our place. That's the manifestation of God's righteousness. God was righteous to do this so that he can justify us, so that he can declare us just, so that he might be just at the same time and justify us who are ungodly. This is the key. It is what Christ does. It is our faith in Christ which leads to the union with Christ. We are now united to him, and in him we find salvation. Okay, so what does justification then mean? To be legally declared, just standing, in the sight of God, that's the key. It's not an act of divine pardoning. Don't think in terms of a governor here who has people who petition him to grant them pardon or clemency. And so a governor can review if he's a friend, if he's a past donor, or maybe he actually is innocent. Whatever the case, he may decide to pardon this particular criminal. This is not what justification means. Because the idea of pardon is just falls short. Granting clemency, forgiving his penalty. Because the possibility here, the person is guilty, and justice by pardoning him is not served. I mean, if this guy committed a crime, he's not serving the sentence of it by being pardoned. So there's not a justness to that. He just has the power as a governor to grant pardon. It also doesn't mean the idea of acquit that falls short as well. To acquit a person on trial means that maybe the evidence is not strong enough and therefore he's off. He's acquitted. To acquit a person, to say you may go free, you're innocent of charges, doesn't necessarily mean that they actually are innocent of their sins. Because fact of the matter is, we all are not innocent. We all are sinners. So acquit kind of falls short. Pardoning falls short. So what does it mean? Justification means, as I said, God making the legal forensic declaration about the person's status before his eyes, before his judgment seat. It's not a declaration about his actual condition or nature. It's a declaration about the status that God has determined for him at this point. So, here's the judge, determines justified. Now your status, your position before God is right, just. So it's a formal act. Now, granted, let's go back and look at the Protestant Reformation a little bit. Let's kind of get the views. Both the Catholic side and the Protestant side would agree at this point. Yes, that's That's kind of the idea of justification, God declaring a person righteous. But the question comes back to the material cause, the material reason why he would declare them righteous. That's where the division comes. On what grounds does God make that declaration? For what reason would God declare an ungodly person righteous? Where is the material cause? When he sees you and your sins, what is the basis where he would ever say from heaven in his holy counsels that you are a just person? When manifestly, undeniably, we are not just, we are sinners. That's proven by three chapters of Romans. And even after we're saved, it's proven here in chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Romans that there still is the flesh that persists in our life. Sin is still there waging war within our members. So how could God possibly declare us righteous? What's the basis? Now, this is where the distinction comes, and I got a little slide for you. Hopefully you can read that. From the Roman Catholic official position on this, God cannot lie. God would never lie about a person. He would never lie and make a statement of falsehood. Okay, this is the basis of that, which is true. God will never declare a person just until that person actually is just. Under the divine scrutiny, when this person is found to be righteous, then God makes the statement, you are justified. If that is the case, when are they justified? When is the sinner justified? This is where you take justification from the Roman position, and you can take it in the other views as well, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, and others, and you put it at the end of the story. You put it at glorification. When they're finally righteous, then God can declare you justified or righteous and not be lying. And so the position is that God would not do that. Well, how can he justify? What's the basis of it? In the Council of Trent, the sixth session, to be precise, they define the doctrine of justification from their view, echoed through the centuries, before God ever declares us righteous, righteousness must inhere into that person. The idea of inherent or innate. Righteousness must be put into him. Righteousness must be infused into the person. You'll never become just without faith, Jesus and grace and the Roman position. But you apply all those things, you synthesize all those things, and you become like Christ, infused more and more, poured into your soul over time, using the sacraments, being a good person, putting aside sin, going to penance, and you're just becoming more and more and more righteous looking until finally you arrive at the place where you are righteous, and thus God then justifies you, declares you righteous. You see that? The doctrine or the dogma, the view of what's called sanctifying grace, where a little grace is given to you by degrees through the sacraments and through your good works and through your prayers and through all the different things that you're doing in religious effort, in merit, you build up that, you're sanctifying grace, you're becoming more and more justifiable. And if you die and you don't quite arrive there, guess what happens to the person? He goes to purgatory. This is where the whole doctrine of purgatory really is invented and needed, because he's not righteous yet. And so into purgatory he plunges, and in purgatory he's purged of his unrighteousness, and righteousness is applied to him and can be by way of different sources, saints, Mary, popes, and whatever else, people on earth through indulgences and efforts, and you're now accrediting righteousness to this person. They become more and more until finally they've arrived wherever that line is drawn, and then God declares him righteous, and now he's in heaven. He's taken out of purgatory into heaven. This is the view. This is the perspective. Therefore, God justifies from the Catholic view, from Rome. He does justify. He makes a statement of righteousness, but there's a process to get there. There's a process to get there. And part of the reason for this belief of an inherent righteousness in the sinner is based upon some unfortunate things. One has to do with the Latin Bible. Let me give you a little fill in there. It's the word for justification used in the Latin Bible. Now, the Bible was not written originally in Latin. That was a translation come Jerome, early centuries, 3rd, 4th, 5th century. Latin became the dominant language. Latin became the official Bible, the Latin Vulgate, for many years, all the way into the time of the 16th century. The word justification in Latin is the word justificare. I think some of you remember that. Justificare. Two words. Justice, that is righteousness or justice. Ficare is a verb meaning to make. Catch that? To shape. To do. So the word in the Latin Bible implies a statement to make someone righteous. You see that? And naturally, you could see the Rome position would adhere to that, hold to that, and say, yeah, there it is. The word means that. Problem is, that's not what the Greek word for justification means, which is the word dikaiō, which is a word that means to declare righteous, to declare. So the Catholic teaching developed as a result of really a confusion of this word and implied that a reader who is not familiar with the Greek word behind it then would assume that justification happens by becoming righteous, by being made righteous by God. So God will never pronounce a person righteous or justified until he makes him that way. And the Reformers take issue with that because they find passages in the Bible that say counter to that. Let me take you to one of them, Romans 4. We just saw there in chapter 3, you're justified by faith, okay? And then he comes an example in chapter 4, right away, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, which is the justificare idea, made righteous. So if he does righteous things by works, and he's justified because of those works on that grounds, if that's the case, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited or accounted to him as righteousness. Legizomai is the word. Declared righteous. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. See, the Protestants took a look at this and said, I cannot see how through all the Middle Ages, this idea that we make ourselves righteous so God declares us righteous based on what's in us, that doesn't fit here. Because what is God doing? Justifying the ungodly. He declares them or credits them as righteous, an ungodly person. Abraham is an example. At this point, all he did is he believed the promises of God, and God, based on that faith, declared him righteous, credited righteousness to his account. Not because he found righteousness in him, but because he believed. This is the defense that Paul gives. Galatians 2, I already showed you that. And if you continue on in chapter 5, coming back to the idea, let me read verse 17 of chapter 5. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness, that is in Jesus, leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man disobedience, that's Adam's, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, this is Jesus, his obedience, the many will be made righteous. The many will be in this condition of righteousness. By Jesus' act of obedience, not by ours, not by our best effort. And so here's these statements. And they saw this. And they determine salvation is not based on my effort. It's based on Jesus' effort, Jesus' merit, Jesus' works, Jesus' cross and his life, and all that is credited to me by faith alone. This is how they saw it and understood it. So we are justified not because of what's in us, but what's in Jesus. That's why Luther said we need a, here's the term, the Latin phrase, justitia alienum, a righteousness, justitia, that is alien to us. It doesn't belong to us. It's someone else's. It's outside of us. It's apart from us. The only righteousness that would be sufficient for you to stand before the judgment of God and the scrutiny of His divine fairness and divine holiness and understanding would not be coming from us. It would be coming solely and only from Jesus Christ. He alone is the righteous one. So if you want to look at this and say, if anybody could be declared righteous, justified based upon the nature and the condition that they are in their standing, it is one and one only, the man Jesus Christ. All the rest, unrighteous. And nothing we could do to change that nature. It is God alone who brings this salvation or this condition. So then, the nature of biblical justification is that we have a person who is a sinner who's declared righteous by God. And one of the many slogans formulated by Luther, simul justus et peccator, at the same time simultaneously, just, justus, and peccator, a sinner. At the same time, just as I am a sinner. That's the nature of what we're talking about when we say justification in the biblical sense. So if God would examine your life, He would discover very quickly, you're a sinner. Yet at the same time, here He is declaring us righteous. How is that possible? Especially in light of Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike, abomination to the Lord. Is the Lord abomination? Is He doing an abomination here by declaring me righteous? Well, here's the kicker. Here's the key to this. The ground, secondly, the ground of biblical justification. How is it that we are then declared righteous if we are not by nature righteous? How is Abraham declared righteous, especially after he's sinning, after that declaration? How is the sinner that David speaks of himself in Psalm 32, Psalm 51, then seen as righteous? How is that possible? That's the defense of Romans 4. The biblical grounds is the doctrine that we call imputation. Not infusing and making us righteous, but imputation in the terms of crediting. And we move from the court to the accounting office. And in the accounting office, what we have, well, we could look at the court and we could see in the court, every one of us has a record, a rap sheet. From the day we were born, we already have original sin by nature. We're in Adam. We're sinners because we are in Adam, and we sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin, both things, and we got a rap sheet. And here's the guilt. Here's the condemnation. Here's why God can't just look at us and say, yep, you are righteous. No, you're not. You are under the condemnation of God and the judgment of God. What Christ did by dying on the cross for us was to clean that, to wash the guilt away, to where there's nothing there. It's all paid for. But over on the other side, we have, in the accounting sense, what is in our account? Is there righteousness there? No, of course there is not. None are righteous. No, not one. So we've got a blank, empty account. We've got nothing in the bank account over here in terms of righteousness. This is where imputation comes into play. It's not our righteousness that we start building up. It is Jesus that gets credited into our account. And thus He declares us righteousness on that account. Impute. To ascribe to another is the word impute. To attribute to another what doesn't belong to Him. What Jesus did in redeeming us was fulfill and satisfy the righteous requirements of God in an act of righteousness. We see that in Romans 5 again, if you go back to that text. By one act, by one man's obedience. And His obedience, I think I could put two things together there. The act on the cross, wiping away our sins, the guilt. The obedience, His life, which was the full fulfillment, complete, perfect fulfillment of all God's law. All of that gets added to our account. So you can put it in two ways here. This imputation is Christ's obedience in the passive sense and in the active sense. The passive sense was what he did on the cross. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he submitted himself to our judgment. What was our judgment? He submitted to that and took it upon himself. So in terms of theologians, they call that the passive obedience, even though it's not technically passive. He willfully did so. He went to the cross for us. He came down to this earth to take on flesh that he might go to the cross for us. But in the passive sense, what we have here is he's punished for someone else's sin, and he takes that upon us by submitting to those things. In the active sense is his life, that he lived in perfect obedience to the law and the will of God. Where we have broken the law, Jesus has triumphed and succeeded in keeping the law. This is real righteousness. So when I mention that idea, the material substance, the material idea of justification, it's tangible here. It's Christ, what he did on the cross and what he did for 30 years of his life. If it was just about forgiving your sins, all Jesus needed to do is come down to this earth in that one moment, drop in on Jerusalem, throw himself onto the cross, die for our sins, rise, and he's gone on that day. But that's not how it worked, was it? He came down as a baby, took on flesh, lived his life, and Scripture describes he fulfilled God's righteousness and God's holy demands. He is the perfect man through and through. So we have this idea now. And this is the life of Christ that we're united to, that is given to us. Both of these are ascribed to our account by faith. The means is by faith. The ground is his righteousness. The grounds of our justification is his righteousness. This is why God can declare you just or righteous, because of what Jesus has supplied. Now you remember these words in Matthew chapter 5. Turn back with me there. The words of Christ. Stated, can be stated this way, that the Bible teaches us that we're saved by Christ alone, which is true. But what does that mean? What's the tangible, real substance of that statement, saved by Christ alone? That justification is by faith alone in him and what he has done or supplied. There needs to be further explanation to that. Ultimately, there is only one way anybody will ever be saved in the presence of God, and that is through righteousness, through the works of righteousness. Now, I almost sound like a Catholic there, but be careful. Understand what I'm saying here. The righteous will stand before his courts. It's those who put on the garments of righteousness and purity and holiness and perfect obedience that will be received into his presence. Chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Why would he say that? I came to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Every part of the law must be accomplished. It will be fulfilled. It's not just there as a nice sign on the back door to tell you what you probably should do. I don't know if you did it or not, but verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now he's talking about greatness and least in the kingdom of heaven. The measurement here is, here's the law, here's the righteousness, here's the standard of God. And then verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh my goodness. I have to exceed this. I'll never enter the kingdom of heaven until I exceed this. Well, I better get busy. Well, it's too late. You have broken the law. has to be perfect. Chapter 5 and verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So what Christ does is he lays down the law here and says entering the kingdom of heaven is based on righteousness, and none of us have it. None will go. None are allowed in except one. The righteous one, right? Who is the one who fulfills? Who is the one who accomplishes every iota, every dot, every tittle, every jot? And those are just descriptions of marks of the Hebrew language and the Hebrew verbiage and terms. Every little detail, who is the one who fulfills that? Who is the one who accomplishes that? Not us. There's none righteous, but the one. Christ alone. Thus we need his righteousness. We need him to stand in our place on the cross. We need his life to be put to our credit, which that is exactly what God has done. To declare you righteous means that he has placed Christ's righteousness on your account. He has fulfilled on your behalf. He didn't just drop into history to die on the cross, he dropped into history to fulfill all righteousness. See, the whole matter of the Protestant Catholic debate on justification rests on whose righteousness are we depending? Whose righteousness is this that is the material substance of justification? It is all Jesus and Christ and Christ alone. It's all his works. It's all his merits that qualifies us to be declared righteous by God, to be under the scrutiny of God's perfect judgment, as that chapter 3 says, where the whole world's held accountable before God, and no human being will be justified in his sight. What hope do we have? Our hope is in Christ fully and everything that he supplies alone. So through the works of the one who alone fulfilled the terms of the law, this righteous one, are we then accredited as righteous. Now the channel of that is faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. So you can understand how this all ties together. Faith alone in Christ, because if I add something else to that, what I'm saying is what Christ supplies is incomplete. And I need to complete it by my own righteousness. He's got to help me to become righteous. And by the way, in the Catholic view, there's a confusion there between that idea of justification and the idea of sanctification. Sanctification is really a way of getting yourself justifiable in the Catholic view. Sanctification in the Protestant view is the fruit of being justified. It's the fruit of being saved and born again and united to Christ. So faith alone, justification by faith alone, says you can't make it on your own works, but by someone else's works, which are perfect, satisfactory to the scrutiny of God. You can't escape the justice and wrath of God by your own works of spiritual condition. I don't know how many thousands of years you want to add to purgatory to try to do that. You'll never arrive. You need the perfect righteousness of Christ. And by his propitiatory work on the cross, the spotless Lamb of God, in him and him alone are we then declared righteous. Okay? So there is the grounds of this term. And you're probably thinking, well, what's this got to do with Romans 8:30? This is all what God has done. Before the foundations of the world, he's moving and planning and purposing to do this. And in time, here we are, called out of darkness into fellowship with his Son. That's 1 Corinthians 1:9. Called into union with Christ, called out of death to life, we are then made alive and justified by God. He accomplishes the justice and righteousness issue for us. And this all happens in a moment, the point at which he saves us. I'm going to take you now. Let me just conclude with these words here. Our third of our outline, the features. What does this look like then? Okay, here's some terms that I want to throw at you and give you eight of them. dual terms, kind of, that kind of give you a perspective of what biblical justification then looks like, a summary of it, the features of biblical justification. First, it is instantaneous reality. When a person is justified, it is instant. It's not a process or progress where you're getting more and more and more justifiable, more and more saved, or close to salvation. You're kind of arriving eventually. It is an instant reality. Why? Because God makes the declaration like a judge, and down comes the gavel. It's immediate in its transaction. It's not a long, drawn-out thing. And the basis on a declaration by God is on the merits of Christ. Therefore, it can be instant rather than our merits, which it can't be instant because we're not there yet. We're waiting to get there. There's no purgatory experience for the thief on the cross. That day he was in paradise. That day, not 1,000 years later after he burned off all of his wickedness in purgatory. That day, the tax collector in the parable in Luke 18 stands before God beating his breast, "I'm a sinner, God, forgive me." That day, Jesus said, he went home justified. This is a tax collector, an ungodly person, justified instantaneously. It's an amazing defense there that Jesus gives in Luke 18. Amazing defense. And by the way, that was set or stated in the context of this. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He just blew that whole thought out of the water. It said, they think they're righteous, but it's not God's righteousness that they have. It's their self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all. They are as sinful, and even worse, they're deceived about it. But the tax collector, who's viewed by the Pharisees as this wicked man, he is unredeemable. He shouldn't even be allowed in the courts of the temple, but this guy's Jewish, so we'll kind of give him some allowance. He goes home justified instantly. Instantly. Keep that in mind. Second, it's not a synthesis. What do I mean by that? There's not a synthesizing, a combining of faith and works and merits and grace and all this stuff and sacraments and keeping this, that, and the other. We're just kind of adding and improving. And you basically put it all together, the works of the law. This is not how one gets justified, by the works of the law. Jesus accomplished the works of the law. No man will be justified by the works of the law. No man. Apart from them. Apart from them. So there's not a combination of faith plus things, plus works, plus my best religious effort. It is Christ and Christ alone and our faith in him. Third, it's totally free. Did you notice the terms gift in Romans 4, Romans 5? It's a gift. It's not without shame to say this is a gift. So it is free. It's granted to the person. He didn't earn it by his merit. It's a free gift of God to declare a sinner righteous. It's a free gift of God to do that. Romans 5:15. Chalk this verse down. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. See that? Free gift based on what Jesus has. Material substance of this justification is what Jesus has, given as a gift. His perfect, active righteousness and his passive righteousness on the cross. Fourth, it's impartially granted. Impartially granted. God doesn't justify based on nobility, human qualification, and nationality. Which, by the way, this point I want to make here. If your salvation is by works, then God is partial. He gives based upon who's better, who's more intelligent, who has more faith, who has more works, who's more religious, and it's based on that partial judgment. But what we find out throughout the Bible, example after example after example, is there is no attractiveness at all in the person whom God justifies. Did we not just read there in Romans 5, who justifies the ungodly? Well, why would he do that? Or justifies the tax collector? Well, why not justify the guy who actually was, you know, keeping Sabbath, tithing twice a week, giving to the poor? That's the guy who deserves justification. No, he doesn't. It is impartially granted by God. Thus, it is a matter of grace. Think of the prodigal son in the parable. He's got a brother who looks pretty good. I mean, he looks pretty good by comparison. And here's the prodigal son coming back. He's got nothing to offer to his father as a parable. Understand this. The father would be God. And here's the sinner, the tax collectors and sinners and the worst of the worst coming back and begging for forgiveness. That's all he has. It's just begging for forgiveness, begging to be just treated like a slave in a household just so he can eat and not starve to death. You know that picture, the prodigal son. And this man is restored fully. That is a picture of justification, a picture of God's grace, and is impartially granted. Impartially. That guy did not deserve it. That guy was way beyond deserving what he got. And that's the idea of grace. Undeserved favor. Fifth, when you're justified, you're fully justified. Unlike sanctification, where we're all kind of at different degrees and stages of our growth and our becoming conformed in the image of Christ, justification is a one-time act, and you are justified. When he declares you righteous, you are fully in the standing before God. None of us are more fully justified than anybody else. We all finish at the same time, at the same place. Nothing more that can be improved upon that. Now, number six, undeserved favor. This is the idea of grace. I just want to come back to that. Justification is permanently associated with grace, sovereign grace, and rightfully is accused of what they would say legal fiction. You know what legal fiction means? Make a legal statement that's a lie. It's fiction. You're declaring this ungodly person righteous. Seems like God is lying. I mean, that's the Catholic accusation here. You can't just do that. You got to make him righteous. Well, legal fiction rightfully is accused because it is a grace issue. There's none who deserve this. And it is the ungodly who are justified. It's just legal. It's not a fiction when you apply Christ to it. Christ brings it real. This is right. It was righteousness that God did here. The judge had declared something that I didn't deserve, that Jesus deserves. See, God doesn't justify good people, but bad people. Thieves on the cross, sinners and tax collectors and prodigals, Pharisees and Gentiles alike, even. Paul was a Pharisee. Undeserved favor. Number seven. Feature, vicarious imputation. Vicarious means substitute. This justification is one where there's a full substitution that takes place, thus allowing God to declare you righteous. And so we've already discussed that, the perfect obedience of Christ accredited to your account, the death on the cross, placed there, bearing your sin and your guilt so that all your rap sheet is clean and your accounting of righteousness is Christ's. You have a full imputation vicariously, that is, by substitution. It's not mine, this is his. Without him, we cannot be justified. Without him, we've got nothing but condemnation. And lastly, it's an irrevocable declaration. That's where we come to conclude in these words here. Those who are justified, he also glorified. There's an irrevocable nature. When God declares a person justified and he brings the gavel down, that's it. There's no further word to be said. And the text tells us that all who are justified will ultimately be glorified in the image of Christ. Move ahead to verse 33 and verse 34. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? We got a lot of things that we could be charged as God's elect. A lot of things that can be charged against us. Sin, failure. It is God who justifies. There's the defense to that. Who can? Nobody. Why? Because God is the one who brought the gavel down. The judge has declared, and his word is final. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who intercedes, indeed, is interceding for us. We have Christ, our advocate, our intercessor. Everything that Christ did is applied to us. How can we be condemned? Thus, chapter 8 begins, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are found in Christ Jesus. So this declaration is irrevocable. There's nothing that's going to challenge it in court, appeal to the judge, and change the judgment. It's already been determined, and God is the one who made the determination, and it's a final word. And thus, I believe this is why Paul is speaking in the past tense here in verse 30. Those whom he predestined in the past, he called in the past, justified, glorified. It's as if it's a done deal. It's all a done deal. It's irrevocable. The chains are linked together. They're not broken. As one commentator said, these are not rusty chains. These are golden chains. These are unbreakable chains. He'll never rescind what he has declared. It's permanent. It's eternal. So all that matters is what God declares. It's what God has said, not what anybody else says. This is the heart of the gospel, the good news. No matter how sinful your past, how guilty your soul is, how condemned you actually are, and how you feel, how defiled your heart is, God fully and freely and graciously and forever justifies those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. And what he declares is justified. No charge can be brought against anymore. No condemnation can be leveled against them. And the judgment cannot be rescinded. That leads us immediately to the final link. Glorification is what's waiting. The finish of the plan, of the purpose. In the light of this, let me appeal to you. Have you been justified by God? Will you place your full trust and faith in Jesus Christ, in him alone, alone? His merit, his righteousness, his perfect work, his atonement for you on the cross, his propitiation, and thus you can't stand and you don't want to stand before the judgment seat of God and be held accountable to him. You will have nothing to say, but if you come with Christ, there is forgiveness, and there is justification, and there is the promise of eternal life. Reconciliation will be yours. Are you reconciled to God? God is still in the business of saving people, causing the transaction of Jesus' righteousness applied. The river is flowing, as I've used that illustration, from upstream to downstream, from distant past to distant future. Here we are in the middle. He is still saving people and sweeping them up into the current of his salvation plan. He justifies ungodly people. He still justifies ungodly people. He will justify ungodly people. He will always do it, though, through the means of faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. So have you come to that with Christ? To faith in him, to trust in him, to an understanding of him, and bowing your knees to him as Lord and Savior. Being part of the ungodly lot, will you be part of that ungodly lot here, justified by God, justified through Christ? That I appeal to you. Turn to him. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for our time this morning to think through this critical doctrine, to review through it again, to understand its meanings, its implications, how easily it can be turned, changed, redefined, and turned into something that it was not meant to be. Lord, we want to adhere to the biblical doctrine of justification. May you teach us from your word to know and understand this, that we might understand truth and understand the true gospel and be counted as the church. The church are true believers who believed in the true gospel and understand that gospel, have been saved by that gospel. And without it, Lord, we are left adrift. We thank you again for our time. May you bless this day as we pray in Christ's name. Amen.